The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We've got lots of things lined up for you on today's program. We've got our beloved Attorney General playing the bagpipes. If you're going to be viewing the stream on YouTube, you're in for a treat. Some of the sounds will be nice as well if you just are listening to the audio. But we'll play that here in just a bit. And we also have, I think this will be a nice lead-in, in fact, to the study that we were in the midst of last week on the mind of God, acquiring the mind of God, a mind like God's. And that is the news that broke last week about this new Lincoln Bible that was discovered and that reveals some insights into our famous president's thinking regarding God and Scripture. And so that, as I say, will be a good lead-in, I think, to our Bible study for the tail end of the program. Well, last night they had the first Democrat debate. Quite a lot of news about the technical difficulties that NBC had. President Trump was quick to tweet out his criticism, saying that they should be ashamed of themselves, NBC and MSNBC, they should be ashamed of themselves for having such a horrible technical breakdown in the middle of the debate. I think he was on Air Force One at the time, flying to Alaska and then over to Asia, and he took the time to blast NBC, and then he also tweeted out that the debate itself was boring, so there wasn't a lot of positive commentary coming from President Trump. At PJ Media, it says here, I'm ashamed to say I watched the entire debate. Who was the winner? I would say it was a tie between Donald Trump and those who did something else. Those who didn't watch the full debate. Julian Castro, he commented, they're all trying to one-up the other individuals to try to get some play, to try to get some coverage, to try to outdo, to go as far to the left as they can go. And we've made this point before. But here they are talking about the subject of abortion, about how that every woman has the right to an abortion. And then Castro took it a step further, saying that trans women should have a right to an abortion and that it should be funded by taxpayers. So in other words, men who are now women should have the right to an abortion. That's where we are. That's how bizarre the thinking is in some of these leaders, that a man should have the right to have an abortion. It's crazy. Another big topic during the debate, and I didn't watch any of it, I just saw a few articles about it, but one big topic of discussion was immigration, and most of the Democrats there on stage, they want to decriminalize all of these illegal crossings, all of these people flooding the U.S. border. They just want wide open borders. There was quite a lot in the news, I think, yesterday or maybe the day before about the death of that couple, the father and his daughter who drowned across trying to cross the Rio Grande. And, of course, the left immediately picks that up and uses it to bash Donald Trump. At least they're now admitting that there is a crisis. They're just blaming everything on the border. They're blaming it all on President Trump. But it wasn't that long ago that they were saying there was no crisis, that this was something that the president had manufactured. Listen to this montage by Grabian, clip 7.
Here's my question. Are you convinced? Did his last-ditch effort to persuade Americans that there is a crisis at the southern border, did it work?
This is a manufactured crisis. At the heart of this whole thing are a whole bunch of lies.
We have a president who will go on TV tonight and lie and lie and lie some more. This is a manufacturer crisis.
Wouldn't we be there because it was a crisis? They were being overrun.
Yeah.
You know, there's something manufactured about this.
Yeah. There's no crisis. It's a manufacturer crisis.
This is a manufactured crisis.
He's taking 800,000 federal employees hostage so he can get his vanity wall. So he's created this crisis. It's a manufactured crisis.
This whole mess is manufactured. It's a manufactured crisis. A non-crisis at the border that's really not fooling anybody.
All the elected officials, including Republican colleagues, all state that this is a manufactured crisis and a crisis that manufactured by the Trump administration.
This whole thing is absurd. It is a completely manufactured, you know, appeal to the ugliest sentiments. And frankly, you know, I wonder about our complicity in just talking about this.
It's complete and utter nonsense trying to solve a problem that in fact doesn't exist because there's zero net illegal immigration coming across the southern border.
He's determined to convince you there is a crisis at the border. They're playing the public, you, for suckers.
That's from Grabian, that little montage there. And now, of course, the tune is much different as they admit that there's a crisis and President Trump is to blame. Anything that he wants to do to try to stop tragedies like the drowning, the radical left will immediately shut down. They won't let him do anything. He wants to change the law to help save lives, and the Democrats won't let him do it. He wants to build a wall. He's gotten a little bit of help from Mexico. I think it's the vice president who's been out saying that Mexico's doing more now to control the borders than the Democrats. The New York Post, it had this to say this morning. In short, there are no restrictions that are reasonable to the Democratic presidential frontrunners and to whether the U.S. can absorb millions of mostly economic migrants into our economy and welfare systems. The objections are waved away. But don't bet on the Democratic candidates soberly discussing these issues. Grandstanding and drawing false parallels are much easier than dealing with the world as it really is. They just won't deal with the problems. They say the waiting centers are concentration camps. Grandstanding and drawing false parallels, that's what they're more interested in. And meanwhile, immigrants are just pouring across the border. What other nation would allow something such as this? The National Review, it says they never quite say what they want, except that it's not what happens while Trump is president. If a Democrat replaces Trump, suddenly the suffering at the border will magically stop being the top of the national news agenda. It'll just return to being background noise, one of those unfortunate situations that nobody can quite figure out how to solve. Right and left, the president just can't get any support at all to do anything different. And so the people keep pouring in, and there are prophecies that talk about the United States just being overrun by immigrants. The National Review says, short of open borders, some number of would-be immigrants will be denied legal entry. What then? Some of them will try to sneak in anyway. Some of them will suffer and die as a result. Has it not always been thus? Did nobody die trying to sneak into the country when Obama was president? Will nobody die trying to sneak into the country when AOC is president? Or will she just give an executive order to dissolve all border controls? Does Brian Stelter realize America doesn't want that? If he does, it doesn't much matter. All that matters is opposing Trump. All that matters is opposing the president. It says all principles and proposals can be readjusted later, after he's gone. And so the crisis continues. Now with this president, his administration, and now with William Barr at the DOJ, there certainly is some progress being made on exposing the evil in the radical left in the administrative state. There was a story Richard gave to me today about the deep state claiming a victory yesterday in the Supreme Court. I won't take the time to get into that, but that war continues as well. But at least the president and his new attorney general are shining light on that evil, and I'm sure it'll be something that they refer to often, or that the president refers to often as he gears up for his reelection campaign. But speaking of the attorney general, this scene that it went viral yesterday, the shot of him playing the bagpipes, it was at this U.S. Attorney's National Conference, and the video online, it goes on, I think, for more than a half hour. But to start the proceedings, you had this this NYPD Emerald Society pipe band. They marched in, playing some songs, some music, some Scottish music, and then they presented the flag, and someone sang the national anthem. And so anyway, you see William Barr sitting on stage with several other DOJ officials, I guess it is. And after the pipe band finished one of its songs, Mr. Barr gets up from his chair. I think he sets his speech on the podium, and then proceeds to head backstage. And so people there in the gathering were wondering what was going on. And he comes back out with his bagpipes, and then proceeds to play along with this Emerald Society pipe band. They play together Scotland the Brave. And so here's how that that looked yesterday. Clip one. Standing ovation for the Attorney General. If you weren't a fan of William Barr before that, so now you must be. You have to be. He gets up after that and immediately says, "How's that for an icebreaker?" Everyone has a good laugh. If you saw the video, by the way, I don't know who the DOJ official was sitting behind him, just grinning from ear to ear. They loved it. They loved it. And then he went on to explain how that this came about. Listen to this clip, clip two.
A word about how that came about. Jesse and Rob and Zach thought they were going to surprise me by having the Emerald Society pipe band come down from New York. But as you know, I'm very proficient at, dare I say the word, spying. And I discovered the plot, and so this was my counter surprise.
So there he is, the Attorney General, with a pretty good sense of humor as well. I saw one YouTube comment underneath the video that said, "Real men are awesome." He's a real man. He reveres the law. He doesn't take himself too seriously, as you can see. And yet he's a very smart man. And he has a good sense of humor. He's a musician. He's a Renaissance man. I think there's a lot of people, a lot of supporters for Donald Trump who like the idea of his vice president running for president when Mr. Trump is out of office. But the way things are shaping up, you have to wonder if Mr. Barr might give him some competition. He continued on with his speech talking about, I thought this was interesting because we've talked about the 40-day period between December 7th and January the 16th, and it was on December 7th that the president announced that he was going to be the Attorney General, William Barr, and listen to what the Attorney General said about that announcement from the president. Clip 3.
And some of you may remember that I was announced by the president on December 7th and Pearl Harbor Day. The way that came about was the announcement was supposed to be the following week, but on the morning of December 7th, I got this call from the president saying, Bill, I know we talked about doing it next week, and I know your daughter's getting married tomorrow, and that's fine if you want to keep it like that, but I'm just going out to the helicopters, like to announce it if it's okay with you, but it's totally up to you. And I said, no, Mr. President, we had discussed it as a family, and if, you know, whatever you consider best is fine with us, we'll adapt. So sure enough, it was my first out-of-body experience, and there had been a lot since then, but I turn on the TV, and there he was announcing me as Attorney General.
I just thought that was interesting, given that it was supposed to be announced a week later, but the president bumped that up to December the 7th, and as you heard Mr. Barr say there, that happened to be the day before his youngest daughter was to be married, and so here's what he had to say about that. Clip 4.
The following day at my daughter's wedding, my daughter said to me, she says, Pop, you're the only guy I know who would upstage his own daughter at her wedding. So when I was toasting, I said, you know, Meg, I said, look at it this way. Just before the name Barr is dragged through the mud, you're changing your name to McGaughy.
So he knew what he was getting into, that's for sure. He knew that his name was going to be dragged through the mud, and it was, and it is. We've made this point before, I know. But this is a remarkable turn of events. How he came into power, how he was appointed, the fact that he got through the confirmation hearings really without any trouble at all. And it's coming right up to the time when the Mueller report is then finally submitted. And then there he is to expose this great evil. Well, the speech itself, he didn't talk so much about the administrative state or the Mueller investigation or anything like that. It was more on reducing crime and the opioid crisis and such. He did make this one statement with respect to upholding or rather defending law enforcement officials, policemen around the United States. Clip 5.
This department will not tolerate violence against police, and we will do all we can to protect the safety of our law enforcement officers.
I just wanted to play that because of the different tone coming out from this administration. My father's made this point before, but so very different. When you heard the President Obama and his law enforcement officials at the top, at the DOJ and such, they didn't really defend the police. And then you had all these attacks on the police during the Obama years. Not that those have just totally ended, but he says there that we're not going to tolerate violence against police. We're here to protect law enforcement officers. It's a different message coming out of the DOJ today. Well, one more news item before we head off to the break. On Monday, Project Veritas, they released their latest undercover video, and it's exposing these longtime Google employees who basically say, we're here to prevent another Trump situation. This is Google. You want to talk about influencing elections? You want to talk about swinging votes? The possibility of swinging maybe millions of votes. These are people right at the top of Google admitting that they are bent on never letting someone like Donald Trump come to power again. And it's caught on tape. It's caught on video. There was this top official. There was another, whistleblower. And they had to change the voice so as to not expose this individual. It's pretty amazing. That was Monday. And then yesterday, or I guess Tuesday, a couple days ago, they had a hearing with this Maggie Stanfill. She's the director of Google User Experience. And Ted Cruz asked her about this Project Veritas report. I thought this exchange was interesting. Clip six.
Of the senior executives at Google, do you know of a single one who voted for Donald Trump?
Thank you, Senator. I'm a user experience director, and I work on Google Digital Wellbeing. And I can tell you we have diverse views,
question. Do you know of anyone who voted for Trump? Of the senior
executives? I definitely know of people who voted for Trump.
Of the senior executives at Google?
I don't talk politics with my workmate.
Is that a no?
Sorry, is that a no to what?
Do you know of any senior executives, even a single senior executive at the company who voted for Donald Trump?
As the digital well-being expert, I don't think this is in my purview to comment on political
affiliations. So you don't know that. That's all right. You don't have to know.
I definitely don't know.
I can tell you what the public records show. The public records show that in 2016, Google employees gave to the Hillary Clinton campaign $1.315 million. That's a lot of money. Care to venture how much they gave to the Trump campaign?
I would have no idea, sir.
Well, the nice thing is it's a round number, $0.00. Not a penny, according to the public reports.
Not a penny given to the Trump campaign from anyone at Google, from Google employees giving $1.3 million to Hillary. She can't name one Google executive who voted for Donald Trump. Overwhelmingly, the support at Silicon Valley, in Hollywood, among the media, Democrats, and more in corporations as well, big business. You wonder how Donald Trump managed to win. Well, what enabled him to win? I guess if you leave God out of the picture here, he has a message that really does resonate with the working man, with the average American. But look at what he's going up against. And these people, these Democrats, these media types, they think it was Donald Trump who cheated. They think it was Donald Trump who rigged the election. They think it was Donald Trump who worked with Vladimir Putin to win. Some of them haven't even given up on that. Even though Bob Mueller admitted there was no truth to it. How much can Google tilt the election in one direction or another? And which way do you suppose they'll go? Well, they were exposed on video. They admitted it. We're here. I'm a Google executive, and I'm here to prevent this from happening again. And so you can get into all the algorithms and all the conservative sites and such that aren't getting hits, that don't appear in searches and such. It happens. It's just routine now. It's right there in plain view for anyone to see. And yet they're all, every single one of them on that side, they're given a pass. It's unbelievable what's happening. And just the blinders that are up. The lopsided system or standard of justice, of fairness. Well, we'll have more to say on that story, I suppose, as it unfolds. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. When we come back, we're going to go back to a story, I think it was from last week, that I wanted to spend some time on. I just haven't gotten around to it until today. And that was the news of Abraham Lincoln's Bible, or one of them, one that was discovered recently. And I guess now it's on display at the Lincoln Library in Springfield, I think it is. So we'll talk more about that Bible and Lincoln's view, his views regarding the Bible and the God who inspired the Bible. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
To America's founding fathers, character meant everything to the success of the nation and its leadership. The Constitution was based upon the fundamental principles of religion and morality. These were the primary building blocks of the American nation. George Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." Character was no minor issue to America's first president. He regarded it as the basis of national policy. Where did the founding fathers develop these ideas? Many of these principles stemmed from the Holy Scriptures. The Bible provided early Americans with the instruction and guidance of how to properly govern one's life. These beliefs helped build a nation of strong families and upright leaders. Today, America has dismissed the Bible as the foundation of developing righteous character. Men now leave it to themselves to determine right from wrong. Where has the rejection of biblically based principles led this nation? There is a cause for these effects. To understand the course of events that have led this nation to its current state, visit thetrumpet.com and click on the literature tab to request our free booklet, Character in Crisis.
The Trumpet Daily.
Couple of comments here from the YouTube live stream. One of our listeners says it's so refreshing to hear the real truth and not how the media twists everything to fit their own evil plots. And then another one of our listeners from Cyprus regarding the perhaps the best known bagpiper in the world. He says, love this guy. He is a real man. Well, this story regarding Lincoln's Bible, it's interesting. Some of the stories that came out about it last week, evidently there's a debate among scholars as to whether or not Lincoln was into the Bible or a religious man. I guess when you look at the religious part of it, he wasn't known as one that attended regular services. But the fact that there's a debate about his belief in or his acknowledgement of the Bible, that seems strange to me, given all of his writings, his speeches, that are just filled with numerous biblical references. This is from Fox News. It says, Lincoln's faith has long been debated over the years. He was known as the village atheist as a young man, but he gave one of the most explicitly religious speeches ever by a president during his second inaugural address. Just look at what he spoke. Scholars say the new discovery helps solidify his faith in his later years. Now, maybe he did intensify his study and grow in his faith as he got older. But this certainly was not an atheist. This Bible, by the way, as I said before the break, it's now on display at the Abraham Lincoln Presidential Library. That's in Springfield, Illinois. We need to schedule a road trip to see that at some point. But Fox News says here the 16th president was given the Holy Book in 1864 during a rare wartime trip to Philadelphia to raise money for wounded soldiers. It says where Lincoln donated 48 signed copies of the Emancipation Proclamation that were sold for fundraising. It says he was gifted the 18-pound gilded Bible decorated with the words faith, hope, and charity by the hospital that treated wounded and ill soldiers during the Civil War. Now, the article goes on to say, a few months later, upon receiving another copy of the Bible as a gift, so he was getting gifts, Bibles as gifts. Lincoln said this about the Bible. I love this quote. It says, in regard to this great book, I have but to say, it is the best gift God has given to man. This is the best gift we could receive from God. It says, all the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we could not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare here and hereafter are to be found portrayed in it. Without this book, we couldn't know right from wrong. We couldn't know God's purpose. This is coming from a man that, truthfully, didn't know God's purpose. He didn't understand God's plan. But he understood enough to know that this book was from God, to know that this was our Maker's instruction book for mankind. What a quote. That came from a president. The president of the United States. This Fox News piece, it refers to Minor. This was the friend of the Lincoln family, I guess, that received that Bible somewhere along the way. This Minor once wrote about Lincoln, saying that he believed not only in the overwhelming providence of God, but in the divinity of the sacred scriptures. And that the First Lady told him at Ford's Theater that Lincoln was planning a post-White House visit to Jerusalem to see the places hallowed by the steps of our Savior. Well, he never got that opportunity because he was assassinated. But this was his desire. The divinity of the sacred scriptures. You think of what Paul said there in 2 Timothy about all scripture being inspired by God. This is how the AP News reported the discovery of this Bible. It says, a Bible given to Abraham Lincoln in the final months of the Civil War ties together the 16th president's budding views on spirituality and his belief that God was calling him to end slavery, as well as his widow's labors to solidify his religious standing, historians say. So as I say, some scholars and historians, I guess at that time, maybe it was critical, or maybe it was just they were trying to get to the truth of it, and because he didn't attend with a certain denomination, they thought, well, he must not be very religious. I happen to think that he didn't do that because he knew the Bible better than they did. If you get into the Bible, you're going to learn a lot about what Protestants and Catholics and others say about the Bible and how so much of it's not true. It says here, during the Civil War, there is an evolution that takes place in Mr. Lincoln's religious thoughts. I think that's, again, this person's opinion. But it does say here that he's searching for God's purpose. He's redefining his relationship with his Maker, and he's trying to figure out what is God's purpose in this war. He believed that God was using him, this is quoting from one scholar, he believed that God was using him to end American slavery. Pretty amazing. It's unlikely that Lincoln, who is known to have carried a New Testament and kept handy a daily devotional, used the Presentation Bible for regular meditation. According to this scholar, the Bible, as I just read, it's something like 18 pounds, gilded edges, and so on. So it was more for show. It's unlikely that he used this particular Bible for his daily study. But this was a president. This was a man who did study daily. He studied the Bible daily. Here's another article. This isn't about the discovery last week, but this is about just Abraham Lincoln in general and his love of the Bible. It's from the Legman Institute. It says, when Abraham Lincoln visited his friend Joshua Speed in Kentucky in the summer of 1841, Speed's mother gave him an Oxford Bible. When Mr. Lincoln returned to the judicial circuit that fall, he wrote Speed's sister back in Kentucky. And it says this, tell your mother that I have not got her present, with me, but that I intend to read it regularly when I return home. Tell your mom I'm going to read the Bible regularly. That was early on in his life. That was back in 1841. It says here, but Mr. Lincoln's deep knowledge of the scriptures could not have come without regularly reading them. As Lincoln scholar Paul Engle noted, there was one book which left its mark on much of what he wrote. That was the Bible. Upon a familiarity which extended back to his youth, he could always depend. It went back to the days of his youth. It says further on in this piece, for Mr. Lincoln, the Bible brought him a lifetime of education. I was just reading a few pages from this book that my family got it for me on Father's Day. It's about Thomas Jefferson. And here's this author. And again, this isn't a modern author. It's not an author that's writing, you know, last week about Thomas Jefferson. It's a few decades old. But he's just talking about how the Bible was central to Thomas Jefferson's education. This is just the way that it used to be. If you're going to learn how to read, if you're going to learn how to study, the Bible's going to play a role. It certainly did for Abraham Lincoln. Further on in this article, well, this is an exchange between Mr. Lincoln and I think a senator. The president asking him, did you ever attend an old blab school? Yes. Well, so did I. This is Lincoln, who says, and what little schooling I got in early life was in that way. I attended such a school in a log schoolhouse in Indiana where we had no reading books or grammars, and all our reading was done from the Bible. This is Lincoln hearkening back to his schooling days, and he didn't have much of it. But what he did have, it was grounded. It was rooted in the Bible. Lincoln said, we stood in a long line and read it. The Bible, that is. And then this article, it says, thus Lincoln read the Bible and heard it read before his father could afford to own a copy. They didn't have one in the house, but they sure had it in school. And he loved it. Says, according to his kinsman, Dennis Hanks, a family Bible was not purchased until 1819 when Abraham was 10 years old. Well, this article gives quite a few examples of Lincoln's knowledge of the Bible. You see it, as I say, you see it in his writings. It refers to one individual who, I guess this is a politician, who John C. Fremont, his... It was his convention nominating him for president. This is back in 1864. And I guess there were only 400 people that showed up for it. And so he was criticized for this, Fremont, and Lincoln grabbed his Bible and started sifting through the pages and came upon 1 Samuel 22, where it said this, and everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became captain over, and everyone, or rather captain over them. This is referring to David when he was on the run from King Saul. It says he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So there's Lincoln referring to this example saying, well, that's not so bad to have 400 men. Referring right, chapter and verse. He goes right to that example. There was another time when Senator Douglas criticized, that's one of the famous senators who ran against Lincoln. And, of course, they're famous for their debates, these two. Douglas criticized Lincoln for actually being a poor hand at quoting the scriptures. So this was something that politicians needed to do well back then, to quote from the scriptures. And Lincoln responded back to Douglas by saying that God is perfect. He set the standard for us, and, of course, we're striving. We're not there yet. But we're striving to become perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. This article says Mr. Lincoln himself said the Bible is the richest source of pertinent quotations. See, why won't people just read and study the Bible? Why won't they look into the Bible to get the most pertinent quotations? You see his speeches and you see all kinds of biblical references, quotations. The house divided analogy from 1858. That's right out of the Bible. He has a reference in his first inaugural to a firm reliance on him who has never yet forsaken this favored land. That's a reference to God and the blessings. The blessings that Manasseh received from God. This was from his first annual message to Congress. With a reliance on providence, all the more firm and earnest, let us proceed in the great task which events have devolved upon us. And then there's the famous second inaugural that references or refers to the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The Gettysburg Address. This nation shall under God have a new birth of freedom. One of his biographers, William Barton, he wrote that Lincoln read the Bible, honored it, quoted it freely, and it became so much a part of him as visibly and permanently to give shape to his literary style and to his habits of thought. His habits of thought. The Bible actually influenced the way Abraham Lincoln thought and reasoned. He thought he had a calling. He thought God called him to end slavery, among other things. As I say, our study last week, we've been looking into the mind of God and how important is it for us as we try to think like our Creator, how important is it for us to be grounded in the Scriptures? A while back when we interviewed Melanie Phillips, this was on our trip down to Jerusalem, back in February, I guess it was. But she talked about just how that she was, we asked her some about what she read and studied. And she said that she's just reading all the time. And she told us that she majored in English literature, but how that she wishes now, given what she's doing, she wishes now that she would have studied history in college, because it would have been a lot more useful, a lot more beneficial to get grounded in studying history. It made me think of what Herbert Armstrong said in his autobiography. Education comes from study, from books, from lectures, from contacts, from travel, and thinking about what you see and hear and read, and from experience, reading and study. If you do that and you have the Bible as the foundation, then it will influence your thinking. Matthew 12 and verse 33, it says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. You're going to know by the fruits. If you just look at the words, well, look at the corruption and the evil today, the duplicity, the press on the one hand saying, oh, the president manufactured all of this. And then now they say, well, there is a crisis, but it's the president's fault. He's to blame. They just say one thing and then the next day they're changing it. But what are the fruits? The Bible says, judge by fruits. Verse 34 of this chapter, Matthew 12, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. It says in verse 36, But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Everything that we say, so it's important that we fill our minds with the right thoughts. And if you're filling it up with the Bible or with history, as Melanie Phillips said, it's certainly going to fill our minds with the quality of images that we need. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We're going to speak what's in our heart. We're going to speak what's in our mind. We're going to speak what we fill our minds with. And so you see it in Abraham Lincoln's speeches. There should be no debate about how religious he was. Just look at what he said. Look at all of the biblical references. He filled his mind with those. He'd run and get his Bible to make a point. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11. This was the advice the Apostle Paul gave to the brethren in Thessalonica. He said also, endeavor to live quietly, attend to your own business, and as we charged you, work with your hands so that your life may be respected by the outside world and be self-supporting. Live a quiet life. Work hard. Get in your studies. He said this to Timothy. Be an example to the believers. Be an example to the church. And give attendance to reading. I've used that verse so many times at college to encourage our students to make sure that they're giving attendance to reading or devoting themselves to study, to be like the Bereans, to be noble in your Bible study. Herbert Armstrong, he read and he studied and he studied and he studied and he kept right on doing it. Right up until the end of his life. This is some of the content from The Art of Thinking, the book by the French philosopher Ernest Demnay. And he said, have you ever analyzed what has been going on in your mind when you have been pleased with a lecture or a concert? Do not read good books, he said later on in his book. Life is too short for that. He said, only read the best. He makes a strong point throughout about filling your mind with the right images, filling your mind with the best, striving for perfection in the quality of our thinking. It says, parents anxious to give their children the best of everything should as resolutely pack away trash of all kinds from their reach as if it were poison. We're so concerned about protecting our children from harm's way. What about protecting their minds? Or what about filling their minds with quality? Look at the impact just one book had on Abraham Lincoln. He's probably, well, you go back to the founding fathers and John Adams, George Washington. How do you know which one knew the Bible the best? but certainly Lincoln is right up there. As far as presidents go, he didn't talk about the Bible. He didn't say, oh, I'm a fan of the Bible. Oh, I'm a fan of God. He actually used the Bible. He didn't have his mind open to the truth, like many of you listening to this program. But he used the Bible. He read and studied the Bible. If you do that, and then add to that history, biography, it goes a long way toward helping us develop a mind like God's. When we come back, we'll conclude today's program with a few emails that have come in over the last week. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Throughout the Bible, God refers to human beings as his own children. Many people, however, say God just doesn't seem real to them. God is a great mystery. Yet, their human fathers don't seem like a mystery. Why does God seem unreal? In Mystery of the Ages, Herbert W. Armstrong answers that question. In this book, Mr. Armstrong strives to make God as real to you as your own human father. Do you realize that God, as described in the Holy Bible, is actually a family? That he calls human beings his children because he wants to be their father? This magnificent truth, once understood, will help you understand your Bible like never before. Mystery of the Ages will guide you in your study of God's Word and will make plain this incredible, seemingly unbelievable truth. We would like to offer you this book, Mystery of the Ages, absolutely free, no cost or obligation. In many ways, Mystery of the Ages is about Herbert Armstrong's close personal relationship with God the Father. It contains a powerful message that God revealed to Mr. Armstrong during their constant contact, their continual conversation that lasted for nearly six decades. If you thoroughly study Mystery of the Ages along with your Bible, you will get to know God. Request your free copy of Mystery of the Ages today. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is The Trumpet Daily.
Here's one email we got in response to Friday's program last week. The voice from Abortion Survivors, I think was the title. Says here, I heard your show on Friday, and I could not agree more. Roe versus Wade was the worst decision ever. It's absolutely hypocritical how the left tries to hide and outright deny the stories of those who survived failed abortions. These people exist because of, quote, unsuccessful attempts to end their lives in the womb. We have, sadly, embraced a culture of death and destruction, centered only on our own selfish desires. We have forgotten the God who created, nurtured, protected, and provided for us individually and collectively. How desperately we need him to reestablish his government on this earth to every nation and in every aspect of our daily lives. Thank you for your absolutely wonderful program on Friday. You hit the nail on the head 100 times. Thank you, and keep up the good work. Another one here says, I hope you all are happily settling into life at HQ. It's been great hearing about your travels to Portsmouth and France with the D-Day ceremonies. Then to hear from the French brethren, that was a real highlight. It makes us aware of how scattered we are and how collectively we are doing this work from all corners of the world. That's something that I stressed even at the campaigns up in Red Deer and in Spokane. She says here, I hope you have a wonderful Sabbath, and we're praying for the success of the personal appearance campaigns and for your energy starting this weekend. This is a comment that came last week just before we left for the big trip. Well, we've got another one coming up on Sunday, the two-day campaign in New York City. That's Sunday and Monday. And then we come back through Memphis next Tuesday before returning home. So lots to think about and pray for in the days ahead. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.